When we talk about a new moon, when you look at any commentary, it will tell you we're talking about a short time period or new moon to new moon. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but how long is a lunar month? We would go from one new moon to another new moon. So within a new moon, how long is that? 29 and a half days. So we round up 29 and a half to 30. We have a 30-day time period that we are essentially told that, if our understanding of these individuals are correct, that the United States and Britain and those related countries and Judah will fall in a 30-day time period. From one new moon shall devour them and their heritage. It's our best understanding that this, again, is referring to a very quick and sudden destruction and fall of those nations. Now, could that fall in this time period of the 1290 to 1260, this 30-day gap that they're told, get out of Judea, something bad's about to come upon this land, and we have that gap of 30 days in time. Now, let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. I know this is a lot of material. It'll be recorded. Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is another inset chapter. We call it an inset chapter because it doesn't fall in the chronological time order. It's not placed in the time order. Chapter 12 of Revelation is fascinating. It seems to cover a history of God's people down through time, faithful men and women. It'll cover, and sometimes in a single verse, a huge gap of times. Other times it hones us into a specific time period. And I'm not going to pretend to say I've got every aspect of Revelation 12 down pat. There's lots of theories on different imagery that's used here. I'm just going to talk kind of quickly through this chapter. But what we do clearly see is a woman. Now, we know in the Old Testament, in scriptures, God was talked about marrying the Israelite people. They were his wife. When they cheated on him with other nations, they committed harlotry against him. They were looked at as a woman that married God. In the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ returning to marry the New Testament church, his bride, again shown as a woman. That is a consistency for God's people down through the scriptures and down through time, that God's faithful people are represented as a woman. And again, we know that Jesus Christ is going to return to marry his church, his bride. In Revelation 12 and verse 1, we see this image. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Again, tons of symbolism here and a few different ideas, but you know, we see the woman representing, in a way, all of God's faithful people down through time. She's clothed with the sun, which could bring to us the imagery of 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Again, this image of God, God's way of life, the truth shining upon them. So that could be what the sun here is represented. I'm not going to go into all the ideas on the moon under her feet, but there's some solid ideas there. But again, we see that she's wearing a victor's crown, a garland of 12 stars. Again, likely tying in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, 12 tribes of Israel with the, you know, 12 apostles or disciples who, again, represent that New Testament church, bridging that. But what's clear here is that she is with child in verse 2, and she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. Again, all down through time, God's people are represented as his children. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the book, when in Genesis 4, it says that people began to call on the name of the Lord. And by verse 6, or chapter 6, early in chapter 6 of Genesis, we see there that it talks about that the sons of God refers to faithful people as sons of God. So all through the Bible, children of God are his faithful people. So this woman, she's with child, again, representing all the faithful people down through time. It also takes us back to the fall of mankind, where in Genesis 3, we see Eve is punished with this punishment, that I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, in pain you shall bring forth children. Because sin has caused God pain in trying to bring forth children, hasn't it? Didn't after man's sin, hasn't God producing a family of God beings become much more difficult, much more painful? He has to work through that labor process. And again, for us, isn't becoming begotten children of God a painful process at times and difficult? Bringing forth children is a painful labor process that we see. And so this woman, she's with child. She cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. And in verse 3, now we have another sign. Something else appears in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. We'll come back to this in a future sermon. Notice his tail, this great fiery red dragon, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we move forward in time and we see Satan the devil, who is sitting there as Jesus Christ is about to be born. This child is from the woman of the Jewish people, is about to be born. And we understand he wants to wipe Jesus Christ out from the moment he's born. And we see in history where Herod did this, right? Herod came along and he gave an order to kill all the males in Israel at that time at 12 years old, or sorry, 2 years old and younger. He wanted to wipe out any chance of this child being born. Yet God made a way. And he warned Christ's parents to take him to Egypt. And so, in a sense, they had a place of safety and a way of escape, right? And they got out of that situation. But that's what the imagery we're seeing here. And Satan wants to devour all of God's children, all through time. But again, the greatest fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. You see how quickly it can move through time in some of these verses? So we already now go through Jesus Christ's life, his birth, his purpose, and he is the only one to ever ascend back to heaven or to heaven, only one to come from heaven, only one to go to heaven. And then in verse 6, then, another timestamp. When we get these then statements, we know something is coming after this moment. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. She has a prepared place. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're into the time period of the New Testament church. That's what we have to understand by that then statement. Christ has already ascended back to heaven. Then the woman flees into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God. And notice she's there for 1,260 days. Now, it is our, I should also mention here that it says that she is fed. This word for fed is the same word we'll see here later in the chapter translated nourished. Both is fed, nourished. Could imply, and I think it does, both physical needs being met, but much more even importantly, spiritual needs being met during this time period. Now, it says a period of time of 1,260 days. Again, a period of 3.5 years if we go literally by days. I find it interesting to see kind of a reoccurring pattern maybe in God's word here. When Christ taught the disciples, how long did he approximately teach them? 3.5 years, right? When Paul was taken off into the Arabian Peninsula and talked about in Galatians 1 that he went off and was taught, he didn't learn from man all of what he was teaching. He learned directly from Christ himself. That period of time that he was off in Arabia was a 3-year time period. So again, we kind of see a reoccurring pattern of nourishment, of training that takes place. Now, some point to this 1260 as having another type of fulfillment that is dual in a way. So instead of it also just being days and 3.5 years, that using the day as a year principle, that there is a very specific time period of 1260 years that passed where God's people had to be protected in the wilderness. That is the time period from 325 AD, which that timestamp is the Council of Nicaea. When Emperor Constantine called for the Council of Nicaea, and what that was started was a very systematic establishment of false Christianity under the Roman Catholic Church that would become within a number of decades, the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, they began to outlaw Sabbath keeping. And again, remember, all the way up until this point in 325 AD, much of Judaism and Christianity looks the same. And now there's a massive shift. No, it was outlawed. Jewish practices within Christianity, outlawed. They were Christian practices, but in Constantine's mind, they looked like the Jews. And he wanted it to look like the pagan sun worshipers that he had been and was. But again, from 325, when the Council of Nicaea was set, when we count specifically 1260 years, we come to a very specific moment in time in 1585 AD. Now, what you might not know happened in 1585 AD was during all these years between that, those 1260 years between it, true Christians had to get out of persecution. They had to get out of all the major cities of the world. They moved up into the hills and the mountains, and they literally had to almost hide from the Roman government, from this Roman Catholic Church, because it now used its military force to say, you either believe what we teach as Christians, or we will kill you. And so true Christians fled from that persecution. But what happened in 1585 was remarkable. Because for Queen Elizabeth I established a act under the Act of Parliament there that kicked out Catholic priests out of England. And it was a major thing to happen. So again, during all these Middle Ages, there's intense persecution. They have to hide and flee. They have to go into the wilderness. And after Queen Elizabeth comes to power, the Catholic Church was pushed out of England. And for the first time in a long time, true Christians began coming out of their hiding places, so to speak, and were allowed to practice true Christianity in public. And I'm looking for my notes where I have this, what they called that treaty, or that what was passed in 1585. Oh, the act, it's Act of Parliament. But anyway, they were to drive, the Act of the Parliament stated that they were to drive all Catholic priests from the land. And again, that's a interesting exact 1260 time period from 325 to 1585. Now, where do we come up with these ideas of like a day for a year and a year for a day? There's a couple places, or actually several, but I'll point out a couple. One is in Numbers 14:34. We won't turn there. This is where Israel had spied out the land for 40 days. You're very familiar with that story. And so God decides to punish them 1 year, 40 years, for every day that they were spying out. So there we go from a day to a year of punishment. And then in Numbers 14, or no, Ezekiel 4 and verse 4 to 6, Ezekiel 4 and verse 4 to 6. This is where Ezekiel the prophet is told to lie on his side 1 day for each of Israel's years of rejecting God. And so there he takes a year of their sins and boils it down to 1 day of punishment that Ezekiel is going to lie on his side, kind of representing all of the people. We won't go into that, but we get a couple times where this kind of day to a year principle is or back and forth is outlined. So that specific 1260 year time period is what we believe there was a protection for God's people in the wilderness to keep the true church going. Now, moving back to Revelation 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. This is, again, moving us through time. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. This is a big moment in heaven. There's a spiritual war that's coinciding with events here in our physical world, and we don't fully understand how all this spiritual war affair takes place, or what, you know, my mind can't wrap around spiritual warfare. But there's something that's happened. Some people believe this is Satan's very last ditch attempt to take over the throne of God, and that he leads one final massive war rebellion in heaven, but loses, which we know he will. But we understand that through much of the Bible, we see Satan still having access to God. That clearly in Job, there's a dialogue that is happening there. But something shifts here. No longer is there a place before God's throne in heaven for Satan to have access to. It seems, again, this is a separate event from the initial rebellion of Satan, where he drew a third of the angels with him, because we still see him having access to heaven after that point. But here in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out. And in case we don't have the identity of what that great dragon is, it spells it out very clearly. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. They're both cast out. All the angels, Satan, they're cast to the earth. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We understand that Satan right now stands at times in God's throne room, telling God all the things you and I do wrong, accusing us up and down, pointing out all of our faults, saying why we shouldn't be a part of God's family, whatever else he's accusing us for. And he has that ability. God allows it. But now it says that's over. This is a distinct time period where he can no longer have access to do that. And so this, again, brings us to some time period that something shifts for Satan in his relationship in heaven. Verse 11, and they overcame him. This is a scripture I read earlier. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Notice the rejoicing that's going on in heaven. Think about what this moment will be like in heaven. Finally, Satan, this enemy who took a third of the angels and have fought against you in all these different ways, he's finally gone. That's a big moment in heaven. He is gone, and they rejoice. But notice the next statement. We're not going to be rejoicing. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. I don't think this moment has happened yet. I believe that we're getting awfully close to this moment. That's my personal belief. I think that this moment of him being cast to the ground and coming at us with great wrath is right around the opening of the fifth seal and the great tribulation. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Again, this could apply to all Jewish people. Their Jewish people were the individuals that gave birth to the male child. So I believe it applies to Jewish people. We see that in Jerusalem and Judea. We got Christ's words about that. But it also applies to Christ's true people today. We continue to be the woman in the final end times, God's faithful people. And we live by this book. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. But we strive to follow this book. And Satan hates us, and he comes after us, seeing that he has very little time left. But the woman, in verse 14, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, we see a fleeing, we see a her place, we see a nourishment that takes place for 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. Now, some have looked at this two wings of the great eagle and concluded that we're going to fly somewhere, because in the language here in the Greek, it does refer to flight of an animal. However, if we go back to Exodus 19 and verse 4, where God has Moses relay to his people when he brought them out of Egypt, he says in Exodus 19:4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Well, they didn't fly out of there, right? They marched out of there. So this imagery is of God providing a direction, a path, his protection, his flight pattern, so to speak, of fleeing. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're all going to board up in airplanes and fly to the place of safety at that time. Now, back in Revelation 12 and verse 15, notice, after the woman is sent to this her place where she's nourished during this 3.5 years, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Now, what are these waters? This flood that goes after the woman that with the intention to carry her away. One place I'll have you turn, or I can read it to you, is Isaiah 8, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 8, verse 6 and 7. It says there, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly," or those are living waters, "the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." Here's verse 7. This is my point. "Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all of his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." Now, when water goes up over all of its channels and all of its banks, it's a flood, right? Here, these waters that the Lord brings about was the army of the nation of Assyria. Now, in that case, the nation of Assyria was allowed to go into Israel and haul away those people captive. That army was successful in that, and that was by God's design. We see that later with Babylon in Judea, hauling them away captive. So here it seems that at this time, when Satan realizes his time is short, he spews out after the woman some sort of army, some sort of governmental forces that go after God's people. But unlike Assyria and Babylonian armies being allowed to haul off God's people captives, this time it doesn't happen. Verse 16 in Revelation 12. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." What's interesting is this isn't the first time God has swallowed up a flood and an army. When God brought out Israel on their eagle's wings, right, brought them out, they don't know where they're going, but God has a path. They end up being in mountains on every side, an army behind them. They look hopeless and desperate. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea, right? I'm going to read to you two scriptures in Exodus. In Exodus 14:28, in describing this, it says, "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." And I thought about that and I said, well, it doesn't literally say the earth swallowed them, right? But that was the imagery. But then I thought, what is the next chapter when they sing a song about this event? They call this the Song of Moses in the very next chapter. And you notice when it's describing this in Exodus 15:12, this is what it says. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Same imagery, the earth swallowing up an army that is intent on getting God's people. So we have this parallel between the Egyptian flight of God's people to whatever this end time moment happens when God provides a path. I don't think, just like the people of Israel didn't know where they were going, what the path was, they just simply had to follow. I think that's how it's going to be for God's people. You'll know when you have to know. It'll be brought to your information. You'll follow, and it might even look hopeless in the moment. But God can protect and look out for his people in any number of ways. Back to Revelation 12, 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Again, somehow by God's design, the flood is stopped and this army is swallowed up. But then notice verse 17, because this is also important for us to understand. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. Satan hates you. He hates this church. He hates this woman. And he wants to kill you. He has designed a whole world system that is to harm you. We should never forget that. The entire setup of governments, of mankind, of Satan's system is designed to hurt you. And is designed also to hurt you not only physically, but also spiritually. And he's always enraged, but there's a shift here where he hates God's people. And in this fifth seal moment, it says that when he can't go after the one group and the earth swallowed up that army, he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. But notice who these people are. Sometimes people speculate, but it tells us quite a bit. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this can't be referring to the Jewish people. They don't have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these are commandment keepers, Christians, true Christians. What this tells us is that not every person of God, the offspring of the woman who keeps God's commandments and law, who has the witness of the testimony of Jesus Christ, are going to be in that place of protection where they are nourished for times and half a time. So this group of people appears to be a group of people that in Revelation 7 is described in verse 13 and 14, if you'll turn there. Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14. In verse 9, John sees a great multitude of people. These are people who are made up of people from all over the earth. They are from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So all skin tones, languages. And in this vision, they are standing before the throne of Jesus Christ. And there's a similarity to those lives that we saw under the altar in Revelation 6. These people, too, are now clothed in white robes. And these individuals have palm branches in their hand. And when I was thinking about the imagery of palm branches, the only thing that came to my mind was, why would they be waving these? When we saw Christ coming into Jerusalem on his first coming into the city, where we saw that people would wave palm branches, which was a sign of triumph and victory. Well, here he comes the second time, right? He's coming back, and we again have this an image of palm branches at his ultimate victory and triumph. But here in verse 10 of Revelation 7, it says, they're crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? So he asked John, but John doesn't know. Verse 14, he says to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So clearly we see a group of individuals who we already saw were law keepers, having testimony of Jesus Christ, that go through a great tribulation. And they go from a state, notice, of being unwashed to being now white, having their robes white and washed, and so they are now white from the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. I guess I added something there. As I said that out loud, I guess I combined where we were just reading, saying that he went to persecute the rest of the offspring that had the testimony of Jesus Christ and kept the commandments. I added that in here, and it doesn't actually say that these individuals kept the commandments and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I guess I have to retract that a little bit. What we see here clearly is there is a group of people who give their very lives for this way, and they come out of this time period of the Great Tribulation, and that number of martyrs that in Revelation 6 was waiting to be completed is completed. And the rest of those waiting for their that need to get their white robes and die for this way of life is finished. But by the time they come through this and get their white robes, clearly they're commandment keepers and Christians. So that part, I guess I can add in with certainty. But I want to be careful not to add what's not there. At the beginning of the vision, we saw that these individuals of the fifth seal are waiting for this group that are going to die and complete the rest of those that would be killed as they were is completed. Is this that group? Throughout the Bible, I think as I start to bring this sermon to a close, and I know it's long, so bear with me just a moment longer as we bring this to an end. Throughout the Bible, we see sometimes where God steps in and saves the day. We have examples of Enoch, where God took him and removed him to another place to save him. We have God having Noah build this boat when his whole family is protected in a place of safety for that year time period. We have Lot and his wife and his daughters who God literally takes by the hand or through his angels and drags them out of a city he's about to destroy, right? God intervenes. We got Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the list is long. Many times God protects his people. Sometimes that involves and often does fleeing or getting out of that situation. But then on the other hand, we have this list of people like Stephen, the first deacon, whose faith was amazing, yet God let him be stoned to death. And we have 11 of the 12 apostles die. We have Paul die for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we can't always understand, why does God do it that way? He has the power to protect everyone, but yet we have to come to the understanding that we don't think like God. God's ways are higher than our ways. We don't have the mind of God. We don't know what he weighs out and measures. That's why it requires faith and trust that he's in control. He's doing it the absolute best way. God simply doesn't look at time the way we do. He doesn't look at physical lives the way we do. And as we bring this to a close, I want to look at two sections of scripture. One is in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. Because when we talk about prophecy, prophecy can't just be for knowledge sake. It can't just because I now have all this figured out and understanding. It has to motivate us to do something in our lives, which often brings us to 2 Peter 3 and kind of getting to verse 11. But let's start in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. God doesn't look at time the same way we do. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He doesn't forget any promise he's ever made to his people, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. And notice, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that what God wants for you and me? That we wouldn't perish at the end? And we're talking about our spiritual life. God doesn't want us to perish. He wants us all to come to repentance and ultimate to, you know, overcome and become like him. This whole process is laid out there. And verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And it brings us to this place. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the point of prophecy. Prophecy is to bring us to ask that question of ourselves. Who am I in regards to my holy conduct and godliness? And I imagine if we're all honest with ourselves, we would come to the conclusion is, sometimes I'm not measuring up, right, in holy conduct and godliness. I still have much to overcome, much to grow in. We heard about tools in the sermonette. You know, am I daily praying? Do I have time for God in my life? Do I pray? Do I work on this relationship with God and ask him to help me overcome on a everyday, you know, hour, moment by moment basis as I try to have this strong relationship with the great God? A year and a half or so ago, we went through the letters of each of the churches of Revelation in a separate sermon for each of the seven churches. I want to remind you of two messages contained in those letters. One is to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3 and verse 10. You can turn there or I'll read it to you. That message to that church of Philadelphia was, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This church received a great blessing. Because they had kept his command to endure, to persevere, to keep with it, they were spared from the hour of trial that would come upon the earth. It said earlier that they had kept his word, they had not denied his name. But then there's a different message given to the church in Laodicea. They received this warning in verse 17 and 18 of Revelation 3. Notice their attitude, what they did. "Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing." And we're talking spiritually right here. "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." But notice his advice to them. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And we went through all this in detail, but it appears that some, for their own good, have to go through this period of refinement, a time when they would have to have their very lives put on the line for God's way. And some are going to be allowed to go through this great tribulation without being saved, without being protected. But notice, it would only be if that's for their good. That's true agape. Because God knows what's truly best for each one of us, each one of those individuals, so that they get their white robe, right? Metaphorically, but so that they're purified, so they're refined. Let's finish with one more scripture. This is in Luke 21, verse 36. We'll actually start in verse 34. Now, Luke 21 is the parallel account to Matthew 24. So these are those same time period that Christ has been speaking with his disciples about, telling them about, but Luke records this. Luke 21, verse 34. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." And here's the kicker. "Watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things when that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." We're told here that there is a way that we could be living our lives as the end times approach, where we're just caught up in life, caught up in drinking and partying and living our best life. And that day comes upon us in a way we were not spiritually prepared for. Christ tells us here to be watching, so we should be looking at the times we're living in. He also tells us to be praying always. And this isn't praying that we just get our hides saved on that day, right? This isn't just about saving our necks. This is about praying always that we're becoming the very people we've been called to be. This is a great calling. Each of us have a level of commitment to this relationship with God, a quality of relationship, a level of obedience, of humility, of love for one another, of overcoming that God is looking for in each of our lives. We will never earn the kingdom. We can't be so perfect that we earn the kingdom. We understand that. We always need God's love and grace and mercy. But We must never deceive ourselves into thinking that what we do doesn't matter, that the level of commitment doesn't matter, that the expectations, that God has expectations on us. And I'll finish by saying this. I don't want to go through the Great Tribulation. It's coming. God promises it. It's actually the next seal to open is the fifth seal in the prophetic timeline that we are looking at and understand. I want to be protected. I want to be nourished. I want to be where God has made a place. And I want to be living my life today in a way where I'm working on that relationship every day with God in such a way that I'm able to be spared from all those things. And that's what I want. Unless God evaluates my life and says, I need you in this group because you don't yet have your white robe. You have to be over here to get there. Then where do I want to be? I want to be in that group, right? Because the goal is to become children of God and to have the white robe and stand before Jesus Christ. So we want to be living and working hard every day today to be able to escape those things. But no, if I need it, aren't you glad God has a plan to make sure that those are refined so they don't miss out on God's great family? That is the merciful God we serve. He has a plan that covers everything. I think that's amazing. Anyway, it brings us back to the simple question. What kind of person am I in holy conduct and godliness?